Welcome to the third episode of the podcast about biblical commentators entitled Who the Heck Is That Guy? With Akiva Weisinger. This week we're going to be discussing the Rashbam, but as an intro to this discussion of the Rashbam, I'd like to ask you the following question. Can creativity exist in a religious tradition? Now, people who aren't religious may say no, because, you know, you have to do these laws all the time, you don't have, you know, you have somebody telling you what to do all the time. And in some Haredi communities, that is true. Like, you don't have any room for creativity. But I think most religious people do see creativity as having some relation to the religious life, which is creativity is this, you know, drive that we have that, you know, when it's boundless, it becomes a mess. We don't know what to do with it, mostly. And religion helps, you know, direct this. Religion helps direct this creative drive that we have towards, you know, something that is towards a certain purpose. To give an example, not from religion, but from music, the White Stripes are a two-person band, Jack and Meg White. Meg White is pretty much universally acknowledged as not a great drummer. But the White Stripes are a great band. And it's not despite the fact that the White Stripes don't have a great drummer. It is because of the fact that the White Stripes have a great drummer, don't have a great drummer. Jack White is an amazing guitar player, and, you know, he tends to go off into some crazy place when left alone to his own devices. And having, like, you know, a very simple drum beat is not... having a very simple drum beat keeps him grounded and he makes better music than his solo albums. Maybe I'm alone in thinking this. Maybe I'm not, but whatever. That's the example I'm choosing to go by. Cool. So, you know, creativity, so we have this idea that creativity is like this boundless, you know, force, and, you know, we need to direct it towards, like, you know, higher purpose. Religion helps us do that. But the question I want to ask is, can creativity be its own value, even if it's undirected, even if it's towards, not towards a certain purpose? If I'm not directing my creativity towards a practical or moral or divine or whatever purpose, does that too have value, especially within a religious tradition, religious community? The gut answer would be no, because, you know, we like, you know, religion to permeate everything about our lives. But, you know, maybe there's an idea that that drive for creativity is itself valuable. So I think Rashbam in his commentary points us towards an interesting way to think about this question. And that's what I want to explore in this podcast. So here's what we know about the Rashbam. It's not much, okay? We know he's Rashi's grandson. And he's Rashi's grandson. And he wrote commentaries. One commentary is the one we're talking about, the one in the Torah. And one is, he picks up where Rashi left off when Rashi died. There's a thing in the Gemara where it says, Rashi died here. Here's the Rashbam. The Rashbam takes over. He's not as good as Rashi, but nobody is. And, you know, after he wrote those two commentaries, he died. May have been able to read Latin and participated in, and he participated in debates with Christians. Here's some notes about the commentary itself. It was not a very popular commentary. Very few manuscripts existed. Okay. There was one left. One manuscript containing his commentary left. It got lost in the Holocaust because you needed more reasons to hate Nazis. The rest of it I could forgive. Losing the Rashbam, no, that is not what I actually say. Please don't take that clip out of context. The manuscript that was left, that we had, did not have the first 18 chapters of Bereshit, or Genesis, for those people who are not up to date on not up with the Hebrew lingo. I'm just going to use Bereshit from this point on and the Hebrew names, just because I won't have to constantly stop. But just so you know, we also don't have his commentary in the last two chapters of Devarim, or as you may call it, Deuteronomy, but henceforth Devarim. Afterwards, after we had this, we found Rashbam on the first 31 psukim of Bereshit. We also apparently found the last couple psukim of Devarim, but it's not in print editions, which annoys me. But let's talk less about like these dry academic matters of, you know, manuscripts and such, although it will become important. And let's look at how the Rashbam defines his own commentary and what he does in his commentary. Okay, here's the most often cited, for very good reason, most explanatory statement from the Rashbam as to what his commentary is supposed to do. Okay, Rashbam on Genesis 37:2. Okay. After explaining a comment of some sort, he launches into this essay of some sort. He says, "Those who love pure reason should always remember that the sages have said a biblical passage must not be deprived of its plain meaning. A biblical passage must not be deprived from its plain meaning." Now, what they meant by that was very limited, but the Rashbam is going to take that idea and push it to its extreme. Because the main point of the Torah comes to teach us and tell us in hints found in the plain meaning of the text, the Haggadot and Halachot and laws derived through lengthy words in the 32 and 13 laws by which we derive texts of the Torah. This is very important. Rashbam thinks that the Drashot of Chazal, which are the ways that the sages derived the laws and, you know, meanings of the text and, you know, expanded on the stories in the text are derived from, you know, extra letters and extra words and, you know, the 13 and 32 ways that laws are derived. But they do not necessarily reflect the plain meaning of the text. There are hints in the plain text which, you know, are the basis of our, you know, legal system. And Rashbam even goes so far as to say that's the main point of the Torah is not the text itself, but the hints in the text that are the basis of our halachic system. But that is not the plain meaning of the text. The Rishonim, who, you know, are the people before him, he's one of the Rishonim. So it's kind of jarring, as we use the term today, so it's kind of jarring to hear him refer to the Rishonim, but, you know, the people who came before him, because of their piety, busied themselves with the drashot as their focus, and they did not regularly delve into the plain meaning of the text. And because the Chachamim said not to spend too much time with logic, that doesn't mean that the Chachamim were against logic. It just means, you know, not to, you know, spend your time on philosophy, I guess. And express the significance not of learning Torah, but of learning Talmud as having no greater measure. They put a stress on learning Talmud over Torah. They did not regularly engage with establishing the plain meaning of the text. In other words, we were so busy learning the halachos from it, we didn't really focus on the plain meaning of the text, what the text is actually saying. Even Rashi, the father of my mother, is bringing Rashi into this. His grandfather said it's hard to explain the plain meaning of the text. Even my grandfather Shlomo was an adherent of this school. He says that, you know, despite the fact that we said that Rashi is committed to understanding the Drashot of Chazal, understanding how the Drashot of Chazal fit into the text, my grandfather agreed with me. He was part of this school. We hinted to that a little bit last time, but he says the Rashbam, the Rashi agreed with me. How do I know? Well, he's his grandson. I had an argument with him on that account. They had a discussion. They had an argument, family argument, in which he admitted that he would make new commentaries according to the plain meanings that arise each day. The Hebrew, which will become important, Pshatim Hamuchudashim B'chol Yom, the explanations, hamuchudashim. The Sfaria translation is plain meanings that arise each day. That's not an accurate translation. Michudashim is from the root chadash, meaning new. Michudashim is that are made new, that are, you know, come into newness, I guess. So more created would be the right term. Each day, every day, each day. So there's a couple of takeaways I want you to take from this source, okay? First of all, the guts on this guy. I mean, he's Rashi. Yes, he's Rashi's grandson. He may have, related to him as a grandfather instead of, Rabban Shel Yisrael. But he says, I had an argument with Rashi, and he admitted I was right. It causes me to question a little bit. Was Rashi genuine in his agreement, or was he like, okay, sure, kid, whatever you say. Yeah, I totally would have done commentary like you. Okay, sure. We don't have any record of Rashi saying anything of the sort, but I have to wonder sometimes if the Rashbam properly interpreted this interaction with his grandfather. Okay? Rashi agreed that he would have rewritten his commentary to be more in line with Pshatim HaMechudashim B'chol Yom. The way that we translated that is the explanations that are created each day. That's an interesting phrase, which we'll come back to later. I just want you to make note of that phrase and start to think about what that could mean. So let's restate the Rashbam's methodology. I'm going to interpret the plain meaning of the text without reference to midrashic sources, which are derived based on hints in the text. In other words, there are two Torahs going on, according to the Rashbam. There's the plain Torah that you read, and then there's like a hidden Torah of, hints and extra letters and stuff, and that is, what the Chazal build on. So how far does he take Pshuto Shel Mikra? How far does he take the plain meaning of the text? Because whether he goes so far, whether it really depends. A lot depends on whether he's going to take it as far as narrative and whether he's going to take it as far as halacha. Let me explain. There are Drashot Chazal in the there are two types of texts that are in the Torah. There's the stories, like Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, stories in the text. And then there's all the legal texts, which are don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that. Okay, Drashot Chazal exist on all of that. However, the narrative sections of the Torah aren't the basis of the halachic system. If you decide to interpret Avraham as, Yitzchak as 13 instead of 37 on the Akedah, at the Akedah, to cite one example, that doesn't pose a problem for the entire structure of Judaism as we know it. Just does not. We'll see. Let's see the Rashbam on narrative, because does he take it that far? We'll see the Rashbam on narrative. But if he takes it as far as halacha, if he goes so far as to say that the legal portions of the text have a plain meaning, which are, overridden by the Drashot of Chazal, that's saying that we went away against the word of God, the plain meaning of the word of God, to come up with our own thing. That is a problem. Okay? So let's look at the Rashbam on narrative sources, okay? Let's start with that, because I want to illustrate a little bit about his approach on that, okay? Rashbam has a lot of programmatic statements, I found. I didn't know this before, but here's a statement on the first parak of, first pasuk of Bereishis. That's source number 2 in here. Enlightened ones shall understand that all the words of our masters and their interpretations are true and well-founded. The Drashot Chazal are true and they're well-founded. This was stated in the Talmudic tractate Shabbos. I was 18 years old, didn't know that scripture does not depart from its plain meaning. The essential part of the laws and interpretations stem from otherwise extraneous phrasings of scripture or from a change in language, where the simple meaning of scripture is written in a manner that enables learning from it the essential part of the interpretation. such as these are the generations of heavens and earth in their being created, in their being created. Okay, so let me go back a little bit here. He's restating what we've said before, that there are, you know, extraneous words and, you know, hints in the Torah, and that's the basis of the Drash al-Chazal. And there, but that doesn't, you know, detract from the simple meaning of the text. He's going to give an example from this first pasuk, okay? The midrash on this pasuk, Ela toldos hashamayim b'ha'aretz b'hibra'am, these are the story of the heavens, and I'm translating toldos not as generations, but as story here, because heavens don't really have generations, but what do I know? This is a story of the heavens and the earth in their being created. So the sages look at this verse, and they're like, why does it need to say in their creating? That seems extraneous. And from this hint in the text, from this, you know, extraneous word in the text, they say that, you know, if you scramble the letters, you get Be'Avraham, through Avraham. And that means that the world was created so that Avraham can exist, so that, you know, Judaism can exist. Right? So, here we have an example of the Rashbam interpreting a narrative text against its midrash, against its midrashic sources. Rashbam will say that is, you know, a the drashic interpretation is the derivation based on extra words, but that is not the plain meaning of the text, which is this is the story of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's, you know, that's a sentence. I don't see, you know, why you have to go so crazy here. Here's another example. Last time when we talked about Rashi, we talked about Rashi solving a pshat problem with a midrash. When, you know, Yaakov is fleeing from Esav, and he goes and lays down in a place, and then he sees the, you know, angels going up on the ladder, and God says, you know, I'm here for you, blah, 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 wakes up. So in the, before he goes to sleep, it says he took from the stones of the place, plural. When he wakes up, he says he took the stone of the place, singular. Rashi says, simple, very simple. You know, there's a medrash that solves this problem. There were 12 stones, and they fought about, I want to be under Yaakov. I want to be Yaakov's pillow. I want to be Yaakov's pillow. And God was like, you all will be Yaakov's pillow, and they merge into one. Not very scientifically satisfying, but satisfies the textual problem. Now, Rashbam, on the same verse, which I'd recommend doing, if you see a Rashi, look at the Rashbam to see what he's not saying. Like, see what the plain meaning of the verse that Rashi didn't do because he's sticking to Medrash. So Rashbam says, very simple, when it says, Me avnei ha-makom, from the stones of the place, it means there were stones in the place, he took one, put it under his head, and that's why when he wakes up is singular, the stone. Very simple. One thing you'll see here is that the Rashbam is, you know, he's attentive to language, but he's also not much of an analyzer of, like, extra words. That's for, you know, Drash al-Chazal. Sometimes he's just like, that's how people talk, man. Like, that's just you know, a sentence. So, like, the next one, Olam v'Yordim, Rashi, their comments on, you know, the order of, you know, going up and going down. Rashi sees something, you know, solves a textual problem with the Medrash. Rashbam, according to the plain meaning of the text, there's no need to read any special message into the word Olim, climbing, appearing before the word Yordim. That's the end of his comment, as far as I know. All he's saying here is, like, that's how people talk. If it was going down before going up, you would have asked me the other way around. Sometimes it's just how people talk. Don't get so concerned. Rashbam is very common sense. Very, you know, that's just how people talk. That's what the words mean. don't bother me with like extraneous information. I'm just reading the text as if I've never seen this text before. To compare another one that we did with Rashi. With Rashi, we noted that in the Bracha of Yehuda, the word teref is used, and that may be a subtle indication that Yaakov is talking about. Yaakov is also, you know, causing into memory, like has this memory of the sale of Yosef, where they come back from Yosef being sold and say, "Torof teref Yosef," like an animal tore him apart. Teref is word here. Yehuda was mostly in charge of the selling of Yosef. So Rashi points out that. Rashbam, on the same pasuk, is all those who understand Yaakov is referring to the sale of Yosef in this verse do not understand the sentence structure nor paid attention to the tone signs. He's going at Rashi, his grandfather. That's what his grandfather said. He doesn't buy it. He's saying, you know, the guy, he doesn't understand sentence structure and doesn't pay attention to the tone signs. The guides towards the Torah reading that are sometimes useful for punctuation. Okay, so here's where it starts to get interesting. Okay, so far we've only seen narrative, and you know, rejecting Drasha Chazal on narrative, that is controversial, but not so controversial. Let's see him on another piece of narrative that's going to have more implications, okay? Rashbam on Bereshit 1:5 says, the darkness he called on the Pasuk, Ulchoshech Kara Laila, he called the darkness night, right when the first day happens. Light is always first and afterwards darkness. This is Rashbam talking. And it was evening and it was morning. Is not written here. Vayera vayhi voker is not written here. Vayhi laila It's not written here, and it was night and it was day, but it says it was evening and it was morning. The first day became evening and the sun set, and then it became morning. The morning the following the night, for the dawn broke. Behold, one day was completed from the sixth that Hashem spoke of in the Ten Commandments, and afterwards began the second day. I'm going to boil, that's a little like complex, I'm going to boil it a little down to you. Rashbam says the day begins at dawn, rather than at sundown from the sundown previous. So Chazal say that the day starts at night, and Rashbam says that the day starts at day, which makes it very confusing to say like that, and that also rhymed. But so the day starts in the daytime, according to Rashbam, and according to Chazal, the day starts at sundown the night before. So this may seem like a academic argument. Okay, who cares when the day begins or not? It actually has huge implications halachically, because when does the Sabbath start? Starts at sundown. When did the holiday start? At sundown. Why? Because that's when the day begins. According to Rashbam, the literal word of God says that no, the day starts at dawn. You're doing it all wrong. That's a problem, right? So the Rashbam has no compunctions about interpreting things against the halachic derivations of Chazal, which is huge, and is not something that is not something attempted for the rest of the medieval era, as far as I know. It's very rare to find somebody who does that, and it's a big question as to why he did that and why he thought he was able to do that. But it's something that remains controversial to this day. In fact, when Rashbam when Arts Girl printed a edition of Mikros Gedolos Chumash, which has all the commentators that all the important commentators, their Rashbam didn't include this section about the day coming during the daytime and so on and that, because it was they said that some manuscripts don't have it, and also we can't imagine that somebody as learned as Rashbam would say such a thing, but he did, and it was totally in character. So this is something that still is controversial to this day. The Rashbam did, interpreting against the Darshat Chazal. And it's something he knows that he's doing. He knows that it's controversial because he explains himself and in somewhat surprising ways. Let's look at source number 7. Okay? This is a commentary on, this is his commentary on Exodus 21:1, which is the start of Parshas Mishpatim, which has to do with tort law. And he says, everyone endowed with intelligence, he has a tendency to go like, if you're smart, I don't know what to make of that, but just pointing that out. Everyone endowed with intelligence should know that it is not my purpose to explain halachic rulings as part of my commentary, something I have mentioned already in my commentary at the beginning of Parshat Vayeshev. I explain there that many such rulings are hinted at by variant spellings in the text, missing words, or extraneous letters. Many of these have been covered in the commentary on the Torah by my grandfather Rashi of blessed memory, the same guy who I said would have written his commentary like me if he had a second chance, but I don't know. Basically, he's saying same thing that we've been saying all along. Derivations are built on, hints, extra words, extra letters. Then he adds, if you want that kind of if you want a commentary that explains that, listen, my grandfather wrote a good commentary. You should check it out. I have set myself the task of only explaining the plain meaning of the text as it is before us. When I explain legislation, I do so within the context of Derech Eretz, which is translated in Sfaria as contribution to civilized behavior. I don't think that is correct. I think Derech Eretz, in the terms of the Rashbam, means a natural way of speaking or a natural understanding. My explanation is notwithstanding, when they conflict with halakhic rulings, the latter are supreme. He's saying that, I'm going to explain legislation according to the plain meaning of the text, but when my explanations conflict with halacha, you follow halacha. And that goes along with what we said before, that he thinks the main point of the Torah is those derivations, not the plain meaning of the text, but he's interpreting the plain meaning of the text. He makes this even more explicit in his commentary on Exodus 40:35, Shemot 40:35. Anyone who pays careful attention to the words of our Creator will not depart in his exegesis from that of my grandfather, Rabbi Shlomo. Rashi, same guy who I said didn't understand sentence structure, and the same guy who I said would redo his commentary to be like me if he had a second chance. Again, I'm sticking to this point. He's saying, basically, if you want to be a good Jew, you should read Rashi. You should read my grandfather. Most of the laws of the Torah, which have been attributed through exegesis being derived... Okay, you get the point. The basic approach to his exegesis was to derive meanings from superfluous words or letters. Because I've said the same thing a billion times. He ends off with, it would be well if you also accepted what I have explained, and that you would do well not to ignore it. So basically, keep my explanations in mind, but ignore me when it comes to halacha. Rashbam is cognizant of, ignore me when it comes to halacha. I am not the basis of halacha. I am not I am not passing halacha here. But the fact that he's saying that the plain meaning of the text conflicts with halacha is itself controversial, no matter how much he says, no, you should really follow halacha. And that controversy, besides for the censoring, Art Scroll censoring him, it may be why we have so few manuscripts of him, because his commentary is explosive. Let's look at an example of the way that he interprets a legal text. you know about tefillin, right? You wrap it around your arms, you know, and you're following a pasuk, vayula osal yadecha. It will be as a sign on your hands. Okay, how does Rashbam interpret that? He does not interpret it to mean you should take leather straps and they need to be black and they need to have like a black box and then you need to wrap them around your hand. No, he does not do that. He said, it's an exhortation that this memory should be with you permanently, as if the subject matter had been literally inscribed upon your hand. He's saying that, you know, the literal word of God does not include tefillin. We derive that from extra words and meanings, but the literal word of God does not include tefillin. This is very, very out there. I cannot stress to you enough how breaking with the norm this is. So the question is, you know, taking all this into account, the fact that this is very out there for a rabbinic Jew to do, the fact that Rashbam himself says, ignore me when it comes to halacha, and the fact he even says the main point of the Torah is not the plain meaning of the text, it's the derivations of the halachas in there. Why is he doing this? Why is he writing this commentary if he thinks that's not the point of the Torah? It has no practical application, and there's, you know... Yeah, why is he doing this? So, let's go back to that first source. Pshatim ha-mechudashim echol yom. That phrase I wanted you to keep in mind. Let's take that phrase apart. First of all, let's note that that's plural. That means there are multiple explanations. It's a novel idea when you're talking about God's word. It's especially a novel idea if you're talking in the 1000s. I'm not really good with dates. 1100s, whenever the Rashbam lived. I should have done research that, but whatever. We don't actually know when he lived or died. Okay. There are multiple interpretations possible, according to the Rashbam. Hamechudashim, that are created, or that are made new, renewed, brought into newness. We tend to think of commentary as discovery. There is a true meaning of the text, and, you know, using the tools available to him or her, the commentator discovers the true meaning of the text. We don't tend to think of commentary as creation, as creating a new meaning, but Rashbam seems to be implying it here. That you create new meaning from the text. You're not discovering the true meaning of the text. You're creating meaning out of it. And maybe that's why he says the true meaning of the Torah, as you know, the meaning that was created from it, by Chazal. That just occurred to me. Take what you want out of that. And then Bechol Yom. This is a constant process. That there are new explanations of the Torah constantly being advanced, according to the Rashbam, and that his comment, and you know, Rashi would have redone his commentary along with, more in line with Pshatim HaMechudashim B'chol Yom. Maybe that means he would have done his commentary not with the, you know, not in the way of, you know, interpreting with the Midrashim and stuff, but having the freedom to interpret it as he saw it, as he wanted to interpret it. Let's go back to that question. Is creativity its own value? Right? Is creativity its own value in a religious tradition? Even if it's not guided towards a religious purpose, even if it's not serving a religious purpose, the answer for Rashbam seems to be very much yes. There's value in a creative experience of interpreting the Torah, even if what you're saying is not relevant halachically, even if you know your ideas should be ignored because they're not halachically relevant. He sees creativity as its own value here, as something that has value with or without practical religious application, and it is good according to the Rush Bomb, that people are creating new interpretations every day. It is good that multiple interpretations exist. Creativity is a value in the religious tradition of Judaism, and the fact that new interpretations exist is something to be celebrated, not to be shunned or dismissed. And, you know, as CEO or whatever of Misfit Torah, that's definitely something we're trying to do here, trying to encourage creativity in, you know, thinking about Torah. Even if, you know, it's not immediately religiously relevant, just having people think outside the box is its own value, regardless of whether it leads to halachic innovation or not. So let's have a look at what that creativity looks like. Like, I want to give you an example at the end of each towards the end of each thing of that commentator in action. Let's look at the Rush Bomb in action, okay? What do you know about the sale of Yosef? The picture in your head is probably the following. Brothers sell Yosef, right? Yosef comes to them. He's got the multicolored coat on. They don't like him. They sell him. He goes down to Egypt, okay? That's the picture in your head. But Rashbam is going to look at this story, you know, completely banishing, you know, any preconceived notions from his head. He's going to approach it like somebody who has seen the text and nothing else. And let's look at what he's seeing. Let's look through his eyes. Okay? So we have Yosef's coming to the brothers. Yosef's going to the brothers. And they're, you know, discussing, you know, what to do with him. They're like, maybe we should kill him. And they're like, yeah, we should kill him. And then Reuven, Vayomer Leim Reuven, Reuven said to them, Al tishpichu dam, do not spill blood. Hashlichu oso el habor hazeh asher bamidbar, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Viyad al tishlichu bo, and do not raise a hand to him. Liman hatzilo oso miadam lashivo laviv, and Reuven has the intention of coming back later and returning him to his father. So Yosef arrives. Vayhi kasher ba Yosef el achav, and it was when Yosef arrived to his brothers. Vayafshitu es Yosef es kutunato es kutunat hapasim asher alav, multicolored dream coat, whatever. You know, they take it off from him and they take it off from him. Vaykachuhu, and they take him. Vayishlichu oso habora, and they throw him into the pit. Vabor reik ein bo mayim, and the pit is empty. It does have water in it, and it doesn't have water in it. Vayashvu l'achol lechem, and they sit down to eat, because that's what you do after you throw your little brother into a pit to die. Vayasu einehem vayiru, and they look up, and they see a caravan. They raise their eyes and they see. Vine orchat Yishma'elim, there is a caravan of Yishma'elim. Ba'a migilad, that is coming from Gilad. Ugmalehem nosim, and their camels are bearing nochot utsri velot. Gum bomb and ladanum. Growing boys need their ladanum, I guess. And to be taken to Egypt, to go down to Egypt, okay? This is very important. Who are the brothers looking at right now? They're seeing Yishma'elim, okay? And they say, Vayomer Yehuda el Achav, and he said, Yehuda says to his brothers, Ma betza kina rog, what do we gain by killing, Ma betza kina rog asachinu, what do we gain by killing our brother, Vechasinu estemo, and covering up his blood? Lechuvin nimkarenu li Yishma'elim, let us go and sell him to the Yishma'elim. Again, the Yishma'elim, keep that in mind. Vayadenu altibo, and let us not do away with him ourselves, kiachinu b'sarenuhu, because he is our brother and our flesh. He is our flesh and blood. You'd think that would prevent them from selling him in the first place, but what do I know? Vayishmu achav, and the brothers agree. Okay, so the brothers have made this plan. They're going to sell Yosef to the Yishma'elim. What happens next? Vayavru anashim midyanim socharim, and Midianite traders pass by. Vayimshachu vayalu es Yosef min habor. And they get Yosef out of the pit. Vayimkaru es Yosef le Yishma'elim. And they sell Yosef to the Yishma'elim. Be'esrim kesef, for 20 pieces of silver. Vayaviu es Yosef mitzrayma. Suddenly the Midianites come, and they get Yosef out of the pit. And they sell him to the Ishmaelim, making a tidy profit, because they were like, oh, look, free slave, not the good kind. And, you know, pick him up out of the pit and sell him to the Ishmaelim, and that's how Yosef gets down to Egypt. Who's not mentioned here? Who's not mentioned as part of the sale here? The brothers. You remember the brothers selling Yosef. Where are they? Who gets him out of the pit? The Midianites, not the brothers. Who sells him? The Midianites, not the brothers. What's going on here? Let's look at the Rashbam. So here's the Rashbam's account of events, and it is wild. And he does this just by looking at the text without any preconceived notions. It is beautiful what you can accomplish just by reading carefully. Vayavru anashim inyanim, that's what he's talking about, okay? While the brothers had been sitting down to consume their meal, having distanced themselves somewhat from the pit into which they had thrown Joseph in order not to be guilty of eating while spilling blood, perhaps his screams for mercy were disrupting the atmosphere of their dinner meal. Again, what do I know? They were waiting for the Ishmaelites, who they had seen in the distance, to arrive. Remember, Yehuda's like, oh look, Ishmaelites. Yishmaelim. Let's go sell Yosef to them. During this period, the Midianites, coming from a different direction, had passed there, saw Joseph in the pit. They go, pulled him up and proceeded to sell him to the Ishmaelites. Again, Midianites look at the pit. They're like, oh, look, free slave. And they pick him up and they sell him to the Ishmaelites, and they make a tidy profit off of it because they didn't expend anything to get this guy, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Here's where it gets wild. One may assume that the brothers had no knowledge of this. What? The brothers had no knowledge of this. Even though the Torah attributes the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites to the brothers, based on Yosef accusing them of having sold them to Egypt, we would have to say that because of their having been instrumental in bringing about that sale, they're considered as if having assisted in that sale. This appears to me the deeper meaning of the plain text. So basically, the timeline of events is the brothers are sitting there eating, Yosef is in the distance. Yosef gets to them, they throw him into the pit. They look up in the distance, Ishmaelites. They're like, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then while they're, you know, eating their meal, talking about, oh, we're going to get some good money from the Ishmaelites, Midianites come, pick up Yosef out of the pit, sell him to the Ishmaelites. Brothers are not involved in this, and they have no idea this has happened. And what's the next pasuk in that story? Vayashav Ruvain al Habor vihine ein Yosef Babor, vayikra es begadav. Yosef returns to the pit, and he sees Yosef's not in the vihine, and behold, Yosef is not in the pit, and he tears his garments. It is also possible that Yosef doesn't know that the brothers weren't involved. He may very well blame his brothers, but according to the plain meaning of the text, the brothers have a very big oh bleep moment, shall we say, where they go to check on Yosef, and he's not there. That's wild. And that's a sort of creativity that happens when you value reading the text on its own. And Rashbam really opens the doors for the rest of us, because, you know, he's the first commentator to totally not use midrashic material. And he's the only commentator for a long time who's not going to use the halachic material, but his idea that pshatim hamechudashim b'chol yom is really, you know, opens. He's there. He gets into the palace of biblical commentary, and he throws open the gates for all of us to interpret Chumash according to our own perspectives, according to our own lens. You know, maybe we have to keep the halacha intact, but creative interpretation of the Torah is for all of us, for the Rashbam. I don't know if he would say all of us because he might have been an elitist, but he opens those floodgates. Maybe it's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing. The Rashbam opens the gates. So let's sum up here, okay? Using our criteria that we've enumerated in the first podcast, first criteria that we enumerated is textual independence versus traditional text. Rashbam is all the way towards textual independence. It is probably his defining trait. Literal meaning versus symbolic meaning, he's pretty much literal meaning all the way. He's not very into reading things as symbolic of other things. He's going to interpret it with common sense. Mediated versus unmediated text, it's somewhat mediated because he occasionally will have common... He sees common sense as having interpretive value. As, if something doesn't make sense, I could, say it... I could come up with a way to make it make sense. Linguistic omnisignificance versus linguistic contextualism. You know, the degree to which you see every word is significant versus, you know, it's just being used in context, all the way towards linguistic contextualism. He's just like, that's the way people talk. That's how things are written. Interestingly, as a halachist, just the opposite. When he's talking about the halachic derivations from the text, every little thing has significance. But when you're reading the plain meaning of the text, things have their, natural meaning. On the page versus by the book seems to me to be mostly on the page, but I haven't done that much research into that. When would I use the Rashbam? I would use the Rashbam when I want the plain, simple meaning of the text with as little extras as possible, particularly if it's a halachic text. Particularly if it's a halachic section. Because he's the only medieval commentator who's going to do that, who's going to interpret halachic sections against the Drashot of Chazal. I would also use Rashbam when I want to understand Rashi better by seeing what the alternative is. Like, you see a Rashi and you're like, okay, he solves a pshat problem, but we're like, what would have been the pshat if I hadn't had Rashi? That's where Rashbam comes in. I want to take you back to that comment of Rashbam, where he says that day begins during the daytime and not during the nighttime. One of the most vicious attacks on this this idea comes in the form of a document called the Igeret HaShabbos, or Igeret HaShabbat, or however you want to pronounce it, I don't know, where that explanation of the day coming before night is attacked with this rare combination of passion and, eloquence and emotion. The author in his preface describes how the personification of Shabbos appeared to him in a dream and, told him 10 things, 9 things, which made him soar to the highest heavens, and 1 thing which made him angry. And, the 9 things are about the greatness of Shabbos, and 1 thing is there are people out there who are interpreting the Torah to mean that there is, that Shabbos begins in the daytime and not in the nighttime, and I need you to wage war against people who would advance, who would deign to offer such a wrong-headed interpretation. That author, Avraham Ibn Ezra, is one of, if not the most fascinating figure in all of Jewish history. And that's who we're going to talk about next time. And you should be very excited because I've got a lot to say about Ibn Ezra. Don't forget to subscribe on Patreon and like our Facebook page and follow our Twitter and Instagram for, at this point, nothing. And just a note, I didn't do this last time, but I should have. I want to thank some of the sources I used to prepare this. For the Rashi thing, thanks goes first and foremost out to Rabbi Yisrael Herzig, who is my Shanabet Rebbe at Yisrael Torah, also the author of the Ars Kol Rashi Chumash. So I'm sure he's benefited a lot of you as well. He taught me most of what I know about Rashi, and he's a good person to ask. There's also Wikipedia. There's also a great series on biblical commentators that's available on Yeshivat Har Etzion's Virtual Beit Midrash. And that's where I got a lot of the Rashbam stuff. And yeah, I think those are mostly the sources I used, unless something else comes to mind. But yeah, just want to, you know, say thanks to those sources. And again, subscribe on Patreon, like the Facebook page, and get ready for Ibn Ezra, because it's going to be fun.